Would you please stand with me? We'll read from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. At this time, we would dismiss the young people to go to Route 316 and Children's Church. And then would you spend just a moment and shake hands with the people around you as we prepare to study Colossians 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we find a series of sermons which I mentioned to you last week we didn't anticipate was going to be as impactful as it has been. It has been very instructional about trademarks of the great church that is the gospel community. The title of this series has been Put on Compassion and Bind Up Everything in Love. Now, like most of Paul's letters, when he wrote to churches, he started off by giving amazing truth, expounding on the depth and the richness of doctrinal truth. And then somewhere through the letter, usually at halfway, he transitions from there into the description of how we will function then according to that truth. So if the truth is this great, how does the church live? And that's what he's doing in Colossians. There are seven trademarks of great Christian church. I have mentioned them the last few weeks. I want to go through them today. First, that's a pretty small print. I hope you can read that. We anticipate a function that can only spring from celebrated doctrine. So look at verse 12. Put on then, comma. The basis, the motivation for us putting on what must be put on is because we are God's chosen ones. We are holy and beloved, comma. Put on then because of this truth. So we expect function that will only spring from celebrated doctrine. We are God's chosen ones. We cannot do the will of God in our community that is motivated by a debtor's ethic. I'm not sure if you know what debtor's ethic is, but it is an unhealthy and unbiblical way to perceive your relationship with God. Debtor's ethic says something like, well, God has done so much for me, the least I can do is repay him by... dot, dot, dot. Therefore, this explicit truth in verse 12, put on then, not as people who are in a working relationship with Christ, but as people who are chosen, holy and beloved. This means that because of who he is and what he does, we naturally respond in kind. So we anticipate function that springs from celebrated doctrine. Second trademark is because of our transformation and because it's mutual and it's gradual, we will be compassionate with each other. So what this means is we're not done yet. We're not done yet. Okay? No one is done yet. Because this transformation is mutual, we're all in it, and because it's gradual, doesn't happen overnight, we will be compassionate. We'll be long-suffering. We'll be kind. We'll be gentle with each other because we know we're all in this same progressive sanctification journey. One of the attributes of great church is to accept people as they are progressing in their functional transformation to Christ-likeness. Number three, we have all stumbled and fallen at times, so we will walk arm in arm together in an atmosphere of mutual indebtedness, humility, and grace. We can all relate to people who have not done or been what they should have been, and so we will walk in mutual indebtedness, humility, and grace. Number four, because, let me read for you that verse, 13. Would you look at verse 13? Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Number four, because Christ is the definition and the example of love, we recognize that this mutual journey that we are in toward the likeness of Christ must be saturated in love. Because Christ is the definition and the illustration, the example of what we are becoming, because He is love, we must recognize that this process has to be saturated with love. Number five, we will be influenced by the unwavering peace of God instead of the tempest of circumstances stemming from the curse. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in you. Like a righteous judge, like a good father, over any challenging event, the peace that keeps our heart in order is peace that Christ is in us and ruling. Now, today, we'll study these last two. These last two, the word of Christ will mark our thoughts, motives, and interactions in both word and song. The word of Christ will dwell in us richly, verse 16. The word of Christ will dwell in us richly. And then number seven for today is we will live for Jesus exclusively. We will live for Jesus exclusively. What are the things that motivate you? Our progression that we are mutually in is that whatever those things are motivating us would become Jesus exclusively. So that's number seven. Living for Jesus exclusively. So today, put on compassion, bind everything in love. Let's start in verse 16. The first point is this, and there will only be two points today, number six and seven. The first point is this, the word of Christ dwelling richly among us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So the question I think that has to be asked is this dwelling in us, does it mean that the word of Christ dwells in you, like in your heart? Or does it mean that the word of Christ dwells among us? So I think if we were to ask the context and say, hey, context, are you saying that the word of Christ will dwell in my heart? Or are you saying that in the body, the word of Christ will dwell richly there? Well, I think that the context is pointing us to a community instruction. So let's just look back up a little bit. Are we talking about community? Or are we talking about you in your Christianity, in your closet, at home, by yourself? So let's look. Let's look at verse 13. Bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Put on love, it binds everything together. Verse 15, let peace rule. Let the word of Christ, in verse 16, dwell in you richly. Well, first of all, I don't think we have to ask ourselves, is this an either or? Because I think it's a both and. Here's what I mean. If I were to say to you, the word of Christ should dwell richly in you. Well, are you referring to the church or are you referring to me personally? Well, what's the difference? What is the church? The church is just a collection of the individual. So if the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, it must dwell in you richly. It is a both and. So I don't think we should press too hard to find out, well, what are you referring to? Do you mean that I have the word of Christ dwelling in me, or that we have the word of Christ dwelling among us? And I would say yes is the answer. Yes is the answer. So the word of Christ dwelling in us is dependent on the word of Christ dwelling in you. So does the word of Christ dwell in us? I don't know. Does it? It depends on us, right? It depends on you. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Well, let's be honest. That sounds awesome. The word of Christ will dwell in us richly. That sounds great. But truthfully, what does that look like? What does that mean? So let's talk just for a minute. I have a couple things I want to suggest that this will mean to us. Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It means, first of all, that the word of Christ will be priority. The word of Christ will be priority. So when it comes time for us to imagine our assembly, we should imagine that it will be saturated with the word of Christ. You know, there was a moment of enthusiasm and revival and integrity in the United States in the early 1900s. And that moment of church vitality is marked by one very unique thing, and that is extensive reading of Scripture. In the early 1900s, the church began to realize that they had kind of gotten away from just the declaration of the words of God. And they embraced the conviction that they would read. And it was not uncommon for there to be entire books of the Bible that were read word for word in church get-togethers. Well, we kind of get a long way from that. I believe that if the Word of God is dwelling in us richly, it will be our priority. It will be our priority. Second, I don't think it will just be a priority, but I think we will recognize it as authority. So first, it would be priority, but second, it would be authority. So in other words, when we have read it, how will we respond to it? Will we respond to it by saying, well, I think it means this? Or would we respond to it by saying, it might mean this in some cultures, but in our culture, that's really not practical, so I guess here it means this. At that point, the Word of God is not the authority. That's what I would call a reader response. And when the Word of God is richly dwelling among us, it is authority. But then third, and this is probably the one that is most necessary for us today, that is that the Word of God is priority, authority, but then it's shaping. When the Word of God dwells in us richly, we are not hearers of the Word only, but we will be doers of the Word. So for us to say, yes, this trademark, the Word of Christ dwells richly among us, for us to say that that's a trademark of IBC, there has to be a sense where we are submitted to its authority and being shaped by its instruction. Did anyone see this week, Francis Chan had a talk? The title was How Not to Make Disciples. Anyone see it? How Not to Make Disciples. In this talk, he says this: what if our own children obeyed our instruction the way the church most often obeys the instruction of Jesus? What if? So what if I told my son, go clean your room? And he left. He comes back to me 3 days later and he says, Dad, I have thought a lot about what you said. I have memorized it word for word, and I can say it back to you right now if you would like. You said, son, go clean your room. And this evening, we're having a group come over, and we're going to study to see what it would look like if I were to clean my room. Unfortunately, that can be the way we handle the instruction of Jesus. Go and make disciples. Well, let's see, the verb is, and the tense was, and the original audience was. Okay, we've got it all down. We know exactly what you said. Yes, I said, go make disciples. And so we have to let the Word of God dwell richly among us by letting it shape us. The New International Commentary puts it this way. The Word will dwell richly in our fellowship and in our hearts if we surrender our attention to it. Okay? The Word of God is being declared. What does it say? If we surrender our attention to it, if we bow ourselves to its authority, so we lean into what it says, and we say within ourselves, whatever it says is my authority and instruction. And so we listen. If we take in its lessons, and if we apply those lessons to daily living, then the Word of Christ dwells richly among us. Number two, what does the Word of Christ dwelling in us mean exactly? Well, priority, authority, and shaping. But number two, what does it look like when it happens? What does it look like when it happens? If I were to say to you right now, is the Word of Christ dwelling richly among us this morning? How would we know if it did or if it did not? Let me give you his explanation of how we know when it happens. Because I think we get really like focus groupy on this. Focus groupy. You know what focus groupy means? I think we get really we want to hire a firm from Phoenix to fly in and observe us and then tell us if we're letting the Word of Christ dwell richly among us. I think we get really too lost in the bushes here on this, because he's going to say pretty clearly what it means when the Word of Christ dwells richly among you. So we're in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly among you. Here's how you know it is. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord. There you have it. There you have it. So we can call the focus group from Phoenix. We can tell them to stay. We figured it out. This is how we know when the church is letting the Word dwell richly among us, because we're teaching and we're admonishing each other and we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other. That's how we know. All right, so let's talk about that. Let's talk about this. There will be a readiness and a recognized invitation to speak difficult things to each other where the Word of Christ dwells richly. Okay? There will be a recognized and an invited atmosphere. So in other words, what this says, when the Word of Christ is dwelling richly among the congregation, I can say to Gary, I want you to know that if you see something about my life or about pastoral ministry that you think needs to be confronted, adjusted, please tell me. Because I would recognize that Gary wasn't just giving me Gary's opinion about the pastorate, but that the Word of Christ is dwelling in Gary, and so I can trust his edification, teaching and admonishing one another. All right, the Word of Christ dwells here. I can trust Gary's input into my life. So there will be both a recognized ability and an open invitation to say, speak truth into my life. How will we know the Word of Christ dwells richly? Because I can turn around and see someone and trust that when they speak even a rebuke into my life, it's a good thing because the Word of Christ dwells in them. So I think that's pretty evident. I think we can see at that point that the Word is dwelling here. Teaching and instructing one another. I want to say that one of my concerns is the mote and the beam concern. When the Word of Christ doesn't dwell richly, when there hasn't been a congregation of people who are leaning in to listen and who are applying what they've heard as the Word is authority, but then they come to someone else and say, well, I'm not doing it, but I think you should do this. That's the mote and the beam that Jesus taught us about. Saying, hey, you've got this huge branch in your eye. Why are you trying to do detailed surgery on this person who's got a little sliver in their eye? Because the Word of Christ isn't dwelling there in that story. So we have to be careful that our teaching our edification, even rebuke, cannot be absent of wisdom and tact. Now, listen. How many of you in the room teach Sunday school? You teach a Sunday school? Would you please raise your hand? You teach Sunday school? Sunday school. Good. Good. Thank you for teaching Sunday school. How many of you in the room work, you will be working starting this week, Awana? You're working at Awana. You're working with the children in Awana ministry. Good. Good. How about youth group? Do we have youth volunteers in here? Youth group. Good. 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 That explains what's wrong with our teenagers. Thank you, Kyle. It's Labor Day. We'll let that go. So you volunteer. You work all sorts of places. You teach. You work with kids. You work with adults. How many of you will be hosting a small group? You're hosting a small group? Okay, good. Good. Looking forward to small group ministry in the next couple weeks. Maybe you would be here and you'd say, boy, I didn't raise my hand on any of those questions. No one's giving me an opportunity to teach. I don't have the chance to show that the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in me. No one has signed me up for something yet. I want you to see where the opportunity is. There's a connection of two, what's called participial clauses. There's a connection. Here's what it is. Teaching and instructing and singing. So how many of you this morning had an opportunity in assembly to sing? Would you raise your hand? You had an opportunity to sing? You had an opportunity to sing this morning. Okay, you were in here. The Word of God has just told us that we can trust that it's dwelling richly among us when we sing to each other. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This suggests that singing is one of our means of teaching and admonishing each other. So here's what I mean. When the worship team sings, I have a trick question for you. If you're on the worship team, would you raise your hand? Okay, all right. My wife knows the answer. If you're on the worship team, you raise your hand, that's everyone. You're on the worship team. Now, we have worship leaders, thankfully. We have worship leaders who do an outstanding job. But you're the worship team. They're the worship leaders. But you're the worship team. So when the worship team performs its function, it is teaching and admonishing one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 gives us a look into this. It says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So when you come together and when you employ the use of hymns, let that be for building up. When Christians come to their meetings, they must have a mindfulness of the essential requirements of others and of order. When Christians come together, they have to be thinking about each other and about order. So do you think about each other? Do you think about each other when you sing? I am concerned that sometimes our singing becomes very inward focused. I really like this song. Oh, this is my tune right here. Oh, this song's from my generation of music. This song's from my generation of music. And we tend to think of music in terms of what sits well with me. But have you considered the fact that music is about teaching and admonishing the person sitting down the row from you? So when you stand and you sing, all I have is Christ, does the person down the row look over at you and go, it seems from their testimony right now that having just Christ is enough to be joy-filled? I mean, think about it. Think about it. How we go through the function of singing so unintentionally. So I just want to challenge you, please be more intentional about singing to the Lord, teaching and admonishing each other. So let's be the worship team. Let Him be the audience. And let us be instructing and teaching each other as we sing. This has been the foundation of the Christian church. In AD 112, Pliny's report back to the Roman Emperor Trajan stated this: the Christians in Bithynia meet on a fixed day before dawn, and they recite an antiphonal hymn to Christ as though He is God. So to the emperor, the report comes back. This is what's happening in the church. In 112 AD, the church gets together on a fixed day of the week before the sun comes up. That part we're not focusing on. They get together and they sing an antiphonal hymn to Christ as though He is God. What that essentially means is that the church in 112 would get together and they would say, okay, what do you have? And they would stand and they would sing a truth put to song about who Christ is. I have told people that my favorite songs are those songs that while I am singing, I am thinking about verses. I love songs that make me think about the Bible. I love songs that are truth songs. I sing it and I think, oh, that is a true statement. I can think that's Romans 3. Oh, that's a true statement. That's Isaiah 53. That's a true statement. That's Revelation 6. That's a true statement. I love songs that press my mind back into Scripture. So this is what they would do. They would stand up and they would sing songs of Scripture about Christ as God. In AD 200, Tertullian describes the Christian assembly saying that after water had been brought in for use on hands and lights had been brought in, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart. In 200 AD, the church sang things they knew were true from Scripture. So plainly speaking, when early Christians came together for worship, they not only realized the presence of Christ, but they tactically and expressly acknowledged Him to be no less than God. They were intentional about using songs to teach each other as the Word of Christ was dwelling richly among them. Pastor Mike has regularly used an expression with me that I appreciate. It tells me where he's coming from. We don't have a service that has the preaching portion and the worship portion. And I've heard him say that several times. It's not that the worship portion has ended and now the preaching portion starts. I think there are some assemblies where the two seem to be in competition with each other, and the worship portion is thoroughly enjoyed and the preaching portion needs to be minimized so that we can get back to the worship portion. And so you might have a service of an hour and 15, an hour and 30, an hour and 45 minutes. That's an hour of worship and then 10 minutes of some sort of talk that may or may not require you using the Bible. And I think that can happen. And I am thankful to hear Pastor Mike say, no, there's no distinction here. It's all worship. And as we see here from Scripture, it's all teaching. So when we stand and sing, think about the person you're teaching next to you. Now, there's been some question. What about the threefold classification? Do you see it at the end of verse 16? Using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do these three things mean something different? Well, maybe slightly. Maybe slightly. But I don't think it's much. These are just different expressions of music. I don't think it means to say, okay, now, did we get a psalm in our music service? Did we get a spiritual song and a hymn? Did we get all three covered? Because the Bible says we have to have all three. I don't think there's much meant in the distinction. Applicationally, though, for us, we have to be careful about how we perceive worship singing. Singing is to be addressed to God, but it should be used to teach each other. Therefore, singing should be strictly biblical, or the song should be strictly biblical. Be careful, secondly, that your voice expresses praise that comes from the heart. Be careful that your voice expresses praise that comes from the heart. I believe very strongly in what's called cause and effect worship. Cause and effect worship. I won't ask you to respond to me, but just think about this. How many of you would say that you come to this corporate occasion of worship from some intentional moment where you have prepared yourself to worship? So what I mean by that is, how many of you would say that you pull in the parking lot, you and your spouse, or you and your family, and you say, all right, we're going to go in and we're going to worship with the family of God. Let's pray and prepare ourselves for that worship. Maybe some of you. Maybe a lot of you. How many of you would say you get up in the morning and you have a rule around your house? Maybe no TV on Sunday mornings. We're gonna start right away when we get up. We're setting our mind on the grandeur of our God. And so we're not gonna diminish that with some sort of weird cartoon on Sunday morning. Or sports this morning. Right? So it's possible that maybe several of you walk in here and then we say, all right, stand and sing. What was number one this morning? It was a good song. What was number one? Huh? Cornerstone. Cornerstone. Right away, we are in like launch mode into worship. Cornerstone this morning. And we're singing about God. Are we ready? Are we ready? So I think we have to be careful to think of cause and effect. Here's what I mean. John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, you're worshiping here and there, and you're thinking about this holy mountain and that holy mountain. I'm telling you that true worship will be according to spirit and truth. She worshiped what she did not know, but true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So when you came and took your spot this morning in the worship choir, were you ready? Was it truth that was resonating in your heart that compelled the expression of worship to be sincere? Were you ready? So applicationally, you're the worship team. He is the audience. Think about each other. This isn't your own little concert, you know, put on just for you. But I hope they pick my A-list. This is about you praising God and you teaching each other. And then when you did, was it sincere? Were you ready? Were you ready? I want to challenge you to be ready when it's time to say how great God is. Do you believe? Do you feel that truth so it's naturally spoken? The second point for this morning is that the name of Christ will lead us. The name of Christ leads us. So we're in verse 17, the last of the paragraph. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And whatever you do. The last trademark in this list of seven covers every aspect of life. Every aspect of life. So we've talked about compassion, we've talked about forgiveness, we've talked about love, we've talked about the function of love versus the emotion of compassion. We've talked about all these things, and then he gets to the bottom and he says, oh, by the way, everything's about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. So we have this last statement covering every aspect of life because the New Testament does not contain a detailed code of rules for the Christian church. Codes of rules are suitable to periods of immaturity when the children are still under guardianship. Codes of rules are applicable for children who are functioning under guardianship. Okay? How many of you school-age young people went back to school this week? Would you raise your hand? You went back to school this week? How many of you had, your parents had to come and sign something at school? Your parents had to sign something at school? My son brought home a form that gave permission to go on, field trips, okay? And he also brought home a thing to raise money so that they could go on better field trips. And he told me on Friday, he says, yeah, we need that. Some of our field trips are really bad. But those children weren't allowed to go in and sign their own forms because they are not entrusted with that responsibility. They are still under guardianship. That is also true of a Christian church. If that Christian church is functioning like children, then they need to have rules. If, however, that Christian church is functioning in maturity, not in guardianship, then they don't need rules, but they do need this statement: do everything for Jesus. Galatians 3 and 4 explains this. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now we are no longer under a guardian. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. So you see, did you get that? So here's what's happening. Here's what's happening. Have you ever looked at church and kind of thought of it like your home? Well, we have rules at my house. Yeah, you have rules for your children at your house. And let me advise you that your children, biblically, will function with little difference than a slave. That's right, kids, you heard me. Little difference. Well, I want to go to bed at 11:30. No, 9. Okay. I would like to eat just donuts all day, every day. No, vegetables. Okay. There's little difference. Now, where there is difference is me. I want to go to bed at 11:30. All right, I guess I'll watch SportsCenter. I want to eat donuts all day. All right, there won't be many days, but okay. I'm not under guardianship. So sometimes we think of the church and say, well, we got to have some rules here. And maybe there's some necessity for that. But I want you to understand that what's being taught to us from this cross-reference in Galatians 3 really addresses the issue, the necessity of maturity. I mean that heirs, as long as they are children, there is no difference from a slave. He is under a guardian or a manager until the date that is set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. But now, God has sent his spirit into his son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what that means in that context? That means that because of the Spirit of God and the work of Christ in us, we have a spirit that says, I want God. So verse 17 says, do everything for Christ. Okay. I have the Spirit of God by the work of Christ in me, making me to cry out, Abba, Father. So we have this general rule because we are not children under guardianship. He is not here providing us with an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. What the New Testament provides is a basic principle for Christian living. So when the Corinthians had the really hard question, what about the marketplace? The leaders of the church have been asked, how should we respond to meat that's offered at the marketplace? And the apostle says, well, there's some issues to take into consideration. There are offense issues. There are weaker brother issues. There's a lot to think about here. You have people in your church who have been saved. They've come to Christ out of pagan backgrounds where that meat was very significant. Now he says, I know that that meat doesn't mean anything at all. Because Paul had learned the teaching of Christ that said it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. So Paul says, I know that stuff doesn't matter. And he concludes with 1 Corinthians 10:31. At the end of all of his instruction about should we eat this or should we not, he sums it all up and says, so whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the summary. So Paul says, I don't intend to govern over you like slaves or children, but I intend for you to function with a spirit now working in you that says, Abba, Father, so that I can simply tell you, whether you eat or whether you drink it, do all to the glory of God. And the church at Corinth would have said, case closed. Well, are you going to eat it or not? Doesn't matter. I'm going to do it to the glory of God. So the Christian, confronted with moral issues, may not find explicit words of Christ relating to that issue. But the question might be asked, maybe you want to write these four down. The question might be asked, if I'm to do everything according to the name of Christ, you might ask, what is the Christ-like thing here? What is the Christ-like thing here? You might also ask, can I do this without compromising my confession? You might ask, thirdly, can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Maybe, fourthly, you ask, can I thank God the Father for the opportunity to do this? Maybe you ask that. So maybe instead of pulling out of your wallet a long scroll of do, don't, maybe you just say, can I do this in the name of Jesus? Functioning in maturity, not with a guardian, but with a spirit working in you. I would say this is far better. Do we have any rascals? Any rascals in the room? You know what I'm talking about. You were a rascal. Your father has less hair today because of you. So I really would like to have a stand in here for these illustrations, but let me give you my illustration. If there was a curfew of a certain time of night, and I had missed that deadline, you could maybe get around that by coming in the window instead of the door. Maybe, I don't know for sure, but maybe you could get around that. So the list of do's and don'ts, you could get around them. But then sometimes my dad had an expression that I could not get around. I would be getting ready to leave. Maybe it was after dinner on a Friday evening to go somewhere with my friends. And as I would head for the door, he would say, don't forget who you are. Ugh. I'm an adopted child of the King who bears the same last name as my earthly father and represents our home when I'm out there. I might as well just stay here. Everything I had planned tonight is out the window. See, the do's and don'ts I could get around. But when he started to speak to my convictions, it was going to govern more than would have been governed if he was with me. And so I think that verse 17 is a much better way. I think this is a much better way. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. In chapter 2, verse 13, that's what this is all about. We have been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. Let's not, Romans 1:16, let's not be ashamed of the power of the gospel. Let's not be ashamed. Let's believe that the power of the gospel is sufficient to transform lives, is sufficient to meld relationships between Greeks and Hebrews, is sufficient to restore relationships between slaves and slave owners, is sufficient to govern our function, not like children under guardianship, but people who will say, I will do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. So in closing, we are commissioned to put on certain quality. Why is that so important for us? Why is it imperative that we not just hear these trademarks of great church, but that we be a church marked by these qualities? Why is it so important? Let me ask you this question. What do you think it is that is going to reach a community, that is going to convict a lost community to the message of Jesus Christ, and even an invitation to be a part of a church which is uniquely distinct from everything else in its culture? What do you think it is that's going to compel lost people to consider Christ? What do you think it is? It's not the next program we do. It's not the bigger, better program. Well, we're going to do a program and it's going to knock the socks off of Wausau. That's not true. Listen, I'll tell you, we cannot do a program that's going to be better than the Parks and Recs programs. I cannot put on an Awana activity that's better than a water park. Okay, they've got us there. All right? So what's going to compel people to consider belonging to an assembly that is just uniquely different than everything else? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." That's got to be the outreach model. So not only internally do we passionately desire a faith family that gives us impressions of what the eternal kingdom of God will be like. Right? I want this to be a place that makes me think about heaven. Not this to be a place that makes me want to be in heaven, but that makes me think about heaven. Not only internally do these trademarks become imperative for us, but externally, if we are not this light shining church, then what do we think it is that's going to compel people to consider the glory of God? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see your 7 trademarks of the great Christian church, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, let me read this again. Next week this will be on the back of your notes. But let me just give you 6 and 7 again. The word of Christ will mark our thoughts, motives, and interactions in both word and song. When you speak to each other, will the person listening hear, that sounds kind of like the paraphrase of a scripture verse? I met with my nephew last night. We had dinner together. He is headed to the Philippines on mission to work at a children's shelter, an orphanage that has about 100 children in the Philippines. And we met together last night, and he recounted to me a conversation we had had about a year ago where he was telling me he had a good job at a hospital in the Sturgeon Bay area. And an offer for a promotion to another line of work that would have been much, much more lucrative. And he called me on the phone one evening. And he said, "But there's this ministry opportunity." And he said, "But I don't know what to do with my family. I don't know what to do." And I said, "Well, let's talk about God's will." And I shared with him some things about God's will from the Bible. And he recounted that to me last night. And he said, "Well, really, he's leaving Wednesday." And he said, "Well, Rob shared some things with me a year ago. And those were things that God used. Because in that conversation, by God's grace, the word of Christ was dwelling in the conversation." So when you speak to each other, will the word of Christ be an undertone of the whole conversation? When you sing, will you be thinking about praising God and teaching the neighbor? Will we be marked by these trademarks of great church? Will our light shine in such a way that people who are not here right now will see it and glorify our Father who is in heaven?